Well, this morning we pick up once again in the Psalms, as has been our typical practice here in the summertime at Bethel. And today we find ourselves in Psalm 86, which is described to us as a Psalm of David, who is famously known as the royal king of Israel. Now, Psalm 86 is unique in the sense that it's the only Psalm of David that is found in Book 3 of the Psalter. Book 3 of the Psalter stretches from Psalm 73 all the way to Psalm 89. It's also unusual in that this psalm is described as an individual lament, when most of the psalms in Book 3 are in fact more corporate in character. They are filled with language of us and we. But here we see that David is being very personal. He's pouring out his heart to God amidst very difficult days. Without sounding redundant, it's worth reminding ourselves again about biblical lament. Lamenting is how Scripture teaches us how we are to respond when you and I are gripped by great sorrow and grief. We are told that in dark and troubled times we are to turn to God with our complaints and with our cries, rather than follow our more natural tendency of running from God. When our suffering and our sadness seem to be most extreme, when we feel alone and angry, even threatened, God provides a path unto hope. It's the way of lament. It's the kind of prayer that enables us to access God in His grace when His sustaining grace appears to be somewhat distant from us. And so here in Psalm 86, we see many of the telltale signs of the song of lament. There's a voicing of one's pain and despair unto God. Next, there's a petition for God's help. And then, in seeing God, there is a turning towards God in hope. And so, built into the very character and nature of biblical lament is the movement of the soul unto hope, the very thing that each one of us are looking for during times of despair. Now, within Psalm 86, we find that there are three predominant sections. There is much to consider in the psalm, and so I'd like us to focus on one primary point within each one of the three sections. In the first, we'll look at weakness. In the second, we'll look at an undivided heart. And in the third, a plea for God to be gracious. Weakness, an undivided heart, and a plea to God to be gracious. See, in the end, if we heed the wisdom that is found in this passage of Scripture, we will come to grasp a greater understanding of both God and ourselves in the midst of darkened times, as was the case for King David. David begins his psalm, firstly, by noting that he is poor and needy. In verse 1, we read, "Incline your ear, O God, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." In fact, the opening seven verses of the psalm, we find David describes himself in ways that none of us aspire to. At first, his circumstances appear to be quite familiar to us. They are often the very thing that men and women are trying to either mitigate or else put in the rearview mirror. It's the characteristic of being poor, weak, needy. And today, weakness in our society is seen as exactly that, a weakness. And what is prized, rather, is power, success, fame, fortune. And all too often, we measure people by the length of their resume or the kinds of accomplishments or achievements that they have garnered, the clubs or the fraternities that they belong to, or the kind of man or woman that they've married. The list goes on and on. But if this is the yardstick by which we measure those around us, it will be the very thing by which we measure ourselves. How do we stand up? How do you fit in? Are we at the head of the pack or are we at the tail? Do we have enough of this or do we have enough of that? And this practice of comparing ourselves one with another will in the end lead to a life of perpetual insecurity. Our lives will be graded by the accumulation of things, of accomplishments, or of titles. And yet, in the midst of the hubbub and the frenetic pace of life, we will be increasingly marked by a growing sense of isolation, of anxiety, and of self-estrangement within. It's what Kathy, my wife, and I saw in New York City when we lived there for more than 10 years. It's what we see here in Chicagoland. It's the mark of the modern man. What's fascinating is that even in today's quest for the authentic self, it's not enough to know who you are within. The need for affirmation from those around you is still of paramount importance. And more broadly, it doesn't matter how much money you have or education or the social standing that you have. These external adornments cannot mask the internal sense of loss that haunts the modern man. You see, all of these so-called riches cannot disguise an internal sense of poverty, which points to the more basic reality of man's alienation from God and his inability to know the love of the Father. See, in this text, David describes himself as poor, needy, a servant who needs to be saved, to be rescued. He feels hemmed in on every side. He is weak and in many senses helpless, which causes him to cry out all day long from morning until evening. And his heart cry ascends to God. Things are bad. He implores God to preserve his life. And the very nature of this affliction comes to light much later on in the psalm, in verse 14, where we find that godless and rebellious men have risen up against David. A band of ruthless men seek his life, men who have no regard for God or his ways. And rather than running from God, David runs to God. Rather than blaming God, he recognizes his own sense of weakness and turns to the one who is perfectly strong. And he lifts up his plea to God for grace. It's a plea for grace that characterizes the psalm from beginning to end. 3 of the 14 petitions and pleas concern this hunger for grace, this request to God to be gracious. You know, you don't ask someone for bread if you know that they're going to give you a stone. You know, the very idea of asking someone for something comes with it the hope that they're able to provide you with what they need. You ask carpenters for chisels, bankers for money, restaurants for food. And David's plea to God is for grace. It's to the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. David doesn't deserve what he's asking for. That's one of the characteristics of God's grace. It's undeserved favor. He's crying out to God because God is merciful and he's gracious. And because God is Lord over all things, And David refers to the Lord as my God, verse 2. The God who answers his cry. I mean, listen to that. He refers to God as the one who answers his cry. This is a resounding theme throughout Scripture, that God hears the cry of his people. May that comfort your soul, dear friend. If you are in distress or in trouble, that God hears the cry of his people. He hears our groans. He hears our stammering lips when they can't even fully articulate our cry. As people located within a broken planet, disordered and still to be liberated from the curse, God is attentive to those who turn to him in the midst of darkness. It was true of Hagar and her son Ishmael, who had been sent away, cast off into the wilderness. Listen to God's response in Genesis 21. And God heard the voice of the boy Ishmael, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." And David reminds himself of this reality when he says, "In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." God will not turn a deaf ear to our cry. And this understanding marks a transition in the psalm. We just read verse 7, transitions into verse 8. You see, the next three verses that begin the second section of Psalm 86, they make no mention of David. None of his pleas are found. There is nothing about his situation found in those three verses. He is not within the frame. Someone greater than the pain is there. Someone greater has captured his attention. And in the act of calling out to God, it's as if the curtains are pulled back. And God in his magnificence reveals himself in greater measure to David. Listen to these verses 8 through 10. "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." David couldn't be more clear. There is no one like God in all the earth. No one like God among all the gods. No one can match him. No one can compare to him. No one is above him. No one can do the works like him. No one can resolve David's issues like God. No one can answer his pleas like God does. See, no one is like God in his wisdom, in his power, in his splendor, or his holiness. No one is like God in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, and in his kindness. He is matchless in every sense of the word. He does not simply have power or wisdom or love, but he is the power, wisdom, and love that he has. Richard of St. Victor explains, he says, "God's being is his love, and his love is his being." If we go back to the early 5th century to Augustine, Augustine says, "In God to be is the same as to be wise." And Aquinas later on echoes Augustine in saying God's being and his essence are the same. In other words, God's act of being God and the nature of who God is as God is the same. By definition, God is the infinite wisdom, the infinite power, the infinite love that is in him, which are one in him. He is not simply wiser than us, or more powerful than us, or more loving than us. Wisdom, power, love define who God is in his essence and in his being. And these are measured by eternity, which surpass the very measurements of time and space, which themselves are effects of God's creation, and so cannot precede him so as to define him. God is magnificent and matchless, as David sees. And this understanding of who God is, this understanding of his being, brings to fore the very fundamental distinction between God and man. God and all created things, we are composite beings and God is not. We are not eternal. We are not truly independent. We are not infinite. We are created. We are in this sin-stained world where man's innate quest is to find ways to flourish on this earth without God. And then we see the grace of God on display in these words: all nations will one day come and worship the Lord, for he is great and does wondrous things. He alone is God. Even from the nations, from among the nations that rage against God in his mercy and in his kindness, he will draw some to himself in grace. See, what's happened at the end of verse 7 is that the eyes of David's heart have been opened afresh to the reality of who God is. It's as if the clouds parted and he could see more clearly. It's not that David didn't know God. He did. But in the midst of his anxiety, his sorrows and his trouble, his heart is enlightened by the Holy Spirit to the magnificence of who God is. And when this happens, none of us can stay the same. Yes, your mind is engaged, but so too is your will. Your affections have been stirred, and your feet begin to reflect this newfound vision of God. See, some of the paths that you walk in may not change, like many of the vocations that God has called you to. But the way in which you walk on those paths becomes quite different. You're filled with a holy zeal. You're consumed with a passionate love, while recognizing simultaneously that you're weak, you're needy, and that what you have comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. When David sees that God is great and he is glorious, his response to who he sees is now found in a new set of requests. Look at verse 11 with me. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. David has gained an invaluable perspective. He's not going through the motions. of being dry or parched or even somewhat apathetic in his faith, which often comes with a sprinkling of being critical, bitter, resentful. We've lost something of our first love. We don't feel very gracious, but rather entitled. But David's eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. And in the light of this, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And what I love about this verse is that he recognizes his need for God to do this in his life. He can't do it, though he seeks after it. He's not being indifferent, saying, "Well, if God wants to do it, then he'll do it." A kind of weird, hyper-Calvinistic notion of providence. While he knows that he can't change his own heart, he cries out to the one who can, to the one who hears his cry, and he says, "Teach me your ways so that I may walk in them. Unite my heart so that I may fear you." See, if you are in Christ, you already know God. You already know the way of Christ, the way of God, the truth of God, the life of God is Christ. And David's plea is to know God more. He wants to know God more. He has seen him afresh. He wants to know God with an undivided heart. And David's transparency in the psalm, it mirrors our own lives in so many ways, since our hearts are frequently divided. We want God, but we also want this thing or that thing, which competes with our loyalty to God. We wonder why at times we seem to be simply going through the motions. Sin, distraction, colors our perspective. We lose our way and our hearts slowly, little by little, begin to change. Less of less grace, more and more carnality. Church, the generation around us need believers who stop hedging their hearts, but who cry out to their God for something they can't do themselves. "Unite my heart, O God, so that I may fear your name." This very thing will revive the church of Jesus Christ. It will be the most attractional reality for all around. You don't need seeker-sensitive this or seeker-sensitive that. We need lives that are captivated with the wonder and the magnificence of who Christ is. And it will change everything. It will be the most attractional reality for the de-churched, for those disillusioned by the church, for the unchurched, for the children in our pews or seats that are growing up in the midst of this church. And we who have come to grasp these remarkable doctrines of grace should be the first step the line, heralding these incomparable riches of this great salvation that we found in Christ, because our lives have been transformed by God's grace and our hearts are now ablaze with the love of God. I didn't grow up in the Reformed Church. I didn't grow up with the sweetness of these doctrines of grace. And there is nothing else I want more to do than to herald these marvelous, matchless truths to all around. Oh, may that be true of every one of us. And this is what we find in the third section of the psalm. The blend of bloodthirsty and ruthless men, each seeking to take David's life, is contrasted by David with God. Verse 14 into verse 15, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the nature of God. And this refrain of God's character is seen throughout the Bible. Just a few examples, Nehemiah 9. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. These statements and so many others go back. They find their genesis in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses, who had earlier asked God if he would show him his glory, which is another way of saying and requesting of God, may I see you face to face. But no man can see God and live, the scripture says. Instead, God would put Moses in a cleft of a rock on Mount Sinai, and he would put his hand over Moses, so they would not be able to see God's face. But he would see his back. Listen to verse 5 of Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." Here's the explanation of that name, the Lord. Let's back up. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, who is what? A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. See, friends, this text gets to the heart of God in his graciousness towards sinners such as you and me. Twice in this psalm, we find that David refers back to this text in Exodus 34. Not only do we find it in what we've just read, verse 15, but earlier in verse 5, where he says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abundant in steadfast love to all who call upon you." This is the basis of David's appeal, the mercy and the grace of God. Many a man are slow to be merciful, and equally they are slow to seek for mercy. Yet not so with God. Even in the darkest hour of Israel's history, when Jerusalem has been ransacked by her enemies, even there the light of the gospel shines forth in the center of lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How sweet is our God. When we look at Psalm 86, we see David, the king of Israel, referring to himself as a suffering servant, in need of God's grace, not only to protect him, but also for God to teach him his ways and to unite his heart so that he would fear him, to esteem God with his heart, with his all. See, friends, David's heart was alive. He had seen God. Like Moses, who had seen the back of God and quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped him, David's heart is filled with praise. See, about 2,000 years ago, a king in the line of David came into the world as a suffering servant, as the suffering servant to whom David pointed in the psalm. That was Christ. So that our hearts, which are by nature self-serving idol factories, might be redeemed and might be filled with the Spirit of grace. But the way to true riches is to stop pursuing divided ambitions, to stop putting stock in other things aside from God, and to stop trying to follow God and other things at the same time, whether it's God and money, as Jesus said, or God and anything else. Because whatever the other thing else is, seeks to master you, and it will take you away from the Lord. No one wants to admit that they are poor and needy. That's what so much of the hustle and the bustle tries to cover up. But here's the hope that's found in the gospel. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the goodness and the grace of God in Christ. There's no better news than that. Suffering with Christ is the road to glory. Weakness is the means unto true strength. And for many today in the world, the cross of Christ is seen as foolishness, as weakness. But to us who are in Christ, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In closing, as we see in David's lament, there is a movement from an initial cry to God, to seeing God, to praising God, and to responding with a new request unto God. And let us this morning join with David in his plea to a gracious God to teach us your way, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth, unite our hearts, so that we may fear your name. So that we may love the Lord our God with our all, with all of our hearts, with all that is within us, and in turn, to love our neighbor as ourself. Friends, God's power is made perfect in our weakness, and He is the hope of the world. Let's pray.